It seems to me that there are certain areas of morality that we take for granted and yet are never mentioned, and consequently they really are never practiced. Therefore, I want to go back to what I consider the basis of all morality, and that's the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. I'm going to read just a few words, one verse, chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Now, you may think that is a rather strange topic in a Christian group, but I'll guarantee you by the time we finish, you'll realize it is absolutely essential. It has been my conviction for years that most people do not realize the seriousness of the right to private ownership of property. They do not realize all that is involved in this concept of honesty. And without being vindictive or without being finger-pointing, I can say without any problem this morning that nearly all of us in here are thieves. We are stealing. We are robbing. We're not following the Word of God. Consequently, I would like for you to listen very carefully, because thou shalt not steal. The King James sounds a little more serious about it. The old tone makes it more of a law, carved in stone, inflexible. Yet I want us to see exactly what is involved. Now, this commandment is clearly involved with the ownership of private property. It deals with it. When it says you shall not steal, it seems to imply that other people own things that you might want. Now, at first thought, it might appear that if ownership of property creates such a problem, why should we not do away with private possession of property entirely? After all, some societies think that if everyone owns everything in common, that means then you don't have a desire for whatever everyone else has because it really belongs to you anyway. It just doesn't work that way. Let me illustrate this by a little story from our family. Right after the Civil War, and I don't tell this, back in my home state of Alabama, my great-grandfather was a Union soldier. And therefore, it is not safe for me still to mention those facts in that part of the world. But right after the Civil War, he was given as a reward for his participation in that dreadful war a section of land in the area that is now called Birmingham. He moved on a mountain on the top of the hill there. It's a very nice view from up there. And he noticed, though, that all the other settlers seemed to prefer to be down in the valley below. And so after a few years, my great-grandfather joined the other settlers in a little village called Elaton that later was to be formed into the city of Birmingham. But it's interesting, he never did sell that piece of land. But about 20 years ago, one of my relatives found that he still had the original title to that land, all the legal documents that were given him in the middle of the 1800s, saying that he owned that piece of land. Well, our relative decided he would go check it out. And no surprise, he found that other people were already living on that land. Now, you may look, as some of us did, at first I thought, well, that's not fair. Those people had no right to take over my grandfather's land. Then I began to ask some questions, and I think you'll find this very fascinating, for it goes right to the heart of this whole discussion. Who had the right to sell that land to my great-grandfather in the first place? Where did he get that right? And I traced in my mind the path of the transition of that land from one owner to the other, back to the first white settlers who came to this country. What right did they have to stake out a claim to a portion of land? They would say, why, the King of England gave us this charter. We have the charter, same as the King of England. Then I might ask, what right did the King of England have to this land? Why, our armies conquered the French and the Spanish, he might reply. Where did those nations obtain a charter to that land? And their response would be why our explorers discovered it and claimed it in the name of our land. Well, about this time, the Indian, the red man who roamed the land for centuries before they got here, said, now wait a minute. We were here first, and therefore we own this land. Now you scrutinize all of these responses in reverse, and the land ownership question becomes very fascinating. We'll ask from the point of the Indian, does prior usage and prior presence authorize ownership Just because they were here, does that mean they owned it? There's a claim of an explorer placing the flag of his country upon an heretofore unexplored piece of land. Does that give a genuine basis of possession? Does the decree of a sovereign head of state legitimize seizure and authorize claims of proprietary rights? None of these are valid bases of ownership, for a legal transfer of property can take place only when the one who sells has the absolute ownership of that land. Now, the fact is, usage does not authorize personal claim of ownership. The finding of an object does not give rightful possession. Certainly, seizure by power can never justify profession of proprietorship. Now, the fact is, none of those people own it. And when you get back to it, you turn to the Word of God and you find there the real solution to the question. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The fact of the matter is that God is the only one who owns anything. Everything was God's. He owned it all. He made it all, the earth and all that is therein. And therefore, God owns everything. And therefore, everything actually belongs to God. Now, it is in the providence of God that God told man when Adam was created, he said, "Now this is my garden, Adam. I want you to have use of it." So the fact is that this earth belongs to God, and usage of the earth and anything that's therein is only by virtue of the genuine owner of all things, who has now allowed us to have possession of his property for a period of time. However, in that eighth commandment, it is clear that the God who owned everything automatically authorized those to whom he had entrusted these possessions to count them as their own for a time being. It is only proper then that we recognize the right of private property is in reality the right, the recognition of the right of God to own all things and to entrust all things to whomever he wishes to entrust it. And if he has entrusted it to one person, another person has no right to take it because that's God's property. So I'm dealing with a very important issue. We're actually going back to the sovereign right of God to control his world, to use his world, and to use his possessions in any way that he sees fit through whomever he entrusts those possessions. Now there is the whole groundwork and the basis of the fact of you shall not steal. Now, rightful ownership of possessions then is granted to us for a time in the rights of God. Now, there are only three ways that we gain possession of something ordinarily. One, as a gift, someone gives it to us. The second, that we purchase it with the fruit of our work. And the Bible authorizes this. The author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, 18 and 19 says it's right that a man should work and enjoy the fruit of his labor. We have a right to the things that we work for and labor for. That's proper. But there is another way, and unfortunately an all too frequent way, of gaining possessions, and that is by theft. Now the eighth commandment authorizes and puts approval of God on the first of these two, but it forbids the third entirely. Therefore, we must be careful. We must never attempt to take that which is not ours and to use it as ours. To steal is to deny the right of a man to utilize what God has allotted to him. And in effect, stealing is to deny the right of God to use his property in the way he wants to. When you steal, you are stealing both from man and from God. Let me illustrate this. Suppose I own a lawnmower, any instrument to use around the house. Let's use a lawnmower for that purpose. Now, I do not have any particular use of it now. I recently moved into a new home, and fascinatingly enough, when we went out the back door to see our backyard, there was no yard. The one who built the house did not like to mow grass, and he concreted the entire backyard. Therefore, I have no need for a lawnmower. It is very interesting attitude, since I don't like to mow grass, let's have concrete. But suppose now I have no more use for my lawnmower, and you do. And I say, look, I'm not using this lawnmower. You need it. You use it as long as you want to, and someday if I have need for it, I'll come get it back. All right. Now, you're using that lawnmower. You have it in your garage. And someone comes in and steals that lawnmower. Now, wait just a moment. From whom has he stolen that? Well, from you, for he has deprived you of the rightful usage of what should have been your temporary possession. But the fact is, he stole it from me. It belongs to me. Now, when you take something from another person, you are stealing from that person, you are depriving him of the rightful usage of that with which God has entrusted him, but the fact is, you are stealing from God. We need to look at this matter of theft a little more carefully. For you see, this whole thing boils down to the fact that God made man in his image. And the things that we do to man who is in the image of God actually reflect our attitude towards God himself. And therefore, we need to be a little bit more careful. I've noticed then two definitions of theft. To take by any means anything that does not rightly belong to you, or to deprive one of the use of that which is properly his. This matter of theft is so rampant in the world, we think of it today perhaps as more on the rise and more evident than ever before. A little note from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said in the 1500s that if all thieves were to be hanged, the world would soon be desolate. Martin Luther saw this issue and said, theft is the greatest crime in the world today, not in the sense of the most enormous, but the most prolific crime. The greatest source of problem to businesses and industries. Theft is everywhere. You go into any business today and you will see anti-theft devices all around. I was in one store and I saw about 50 cameras overhead, I thought. And I asked about it, and they said, oh no, only about 3 of those are real, the rest are fake. But that way nobody knows which camera is the real one. In one store, that many theft devices, I asked, did they work? Well, the devices work. Has that stopped theft? No. But the problem is that theft is a greatest enemy of business in our country today. Theft from without. I saw a very beautiful shopping mall built in the city in which I lived for so many years. It was built by a fund to endow a very fine college. And all the profits from that shopping mall were to be given to this school. It was a beautiful mall. It was perfectly designed, a very delight to shop in. However, within 5 years, the neighbors who lived around that mall had totally destroyed that mall by theft. It was so hard, you could hardly go into the store without finding them arresting 4 or 5 people in there. Theft totally destroyed that store, and today that whole shopping mall is empty. Think of the loss just from that one place. But the horrible thing is that business finds that its greatest losses are not from without, but from its own employees. Employees steal and rob. This estimate came from 10 years back. 10 years ago, business estimated it lost $30 billion a year from theft and pilferage from its own employees. They're clever about it. They steal in every way possible. One of the cleverest ways, when the government was building a storage for money facilities, fine precious metals, they had very extreme security measures out there because the people actually were very close to where the money was stored, and they checked every person every evening. And one man went in and out every day, and every evening when he came out, he had a wheelbarrow full of trash and debris. And the guards stopped that man every evening. They were highly suspicious and never found anything but trash. And finally, one of the guards in desperation said, look, we know you're stealing something. We can't figure out what it is. We've checked you every day for a month and we have not found one thing, but we know you must be stealing something. We're not going to press charges. Just tell us. What have you been stealing? He said, wheelbarrows. Stealing every day, right openly. We're clever about it. We are able to do it. The most frequent crime is theft. Our jails are full. White collar crime. computerized crime. Just recently, I was made aware of how these very sophisticated hackers tie into industrial chains, steal their secrets that are actually worth millions and perhaps billions of dollars in profit to the corporation. They steal them. They rob them. Funds are transferred from one fund to another. Pension funds are robbed, and men are now, who have worked for their lives, are without any income because of this. All through these sophisticated computerized funds. Insider trading. How our papers have been filled with this. Men taking advantage, stealing, and the very fact that the American public out of up to $20 billion a year in fraudulent sales, selling items that are not there. Think of the devastation. But what makes me even sadder is the fraudulent fundraising of so-called Christian organizations. These organizations have been so successful that the rates of loss are incredible. So many organizations claiming things, send us this money for this purpose, and there is no such purpose involved. I have been personally acquainted with two such circumstances on a different, slightly different level. I was in the little country of Uruguay in South America and working with a very fine mission. And the director of that mission told me that another mission organization sent one of their representatives down, asked if he could come down and observe their work. He wanted to see how they were doing it. And he noticed, though, that this man would ask for a picture of him to be taken in front of every one of their churches with all their national pastors. Some 3 months later, he received a missions publication from another organization, and there was a picture of this mission representative in front of all of his churches, and they were claiming, this is the work that is being done by our organization. Please send funds. We need funds desperately to support these local missionaries. And they were claiming credit all over the world for the work done by this other and raising money in the name. Orphanages. I know of an orphanage in the Far East. It was the only one of its kind in that country. There were over 30 different fundraising organizations that had come there in a period of 2 years to take pictures of the orphanage and the individual children of that orphanage and raise money, multiplied hundreds of millions of dollars using those pictures, and every bit of it was of an orphanage sponsored by faith work by good, solid evangelical believers, selling the names, you send us so many dollars a month and we'll send a picture of this child that you can support. And they sent the same picture to hundreds of people. Here, this is stealing, this is robbing in the name of Christ. This is wrong. Artificial needs. I was shocked by an organization that ordinarily I've had some respect for. They had a storm hit their area and lost a piece of equipment that could temporarily involve their ministry. And would you believe what they did? Immediately they sent out on their next television broadcast, we have this great need, help us to replace this so that we can continue the work of the gospel. Well, now, one of my friends said, wait a minute, that's a solid organization. Ordinarily, good organizations carry insurance. That was a storm-caused damage. It should have been covered. And he called up the business manager of the place and said, by the way, I'm sorry to hear about this. He said, let me check with you, though. Didn't you have insurance on that piece of equipment? Well, yes. He said, did you have replacement insurance to cover the full cost of it? Well, he said, it happens, we do. He said, then why did you send out an appeal throughout the whole world for people to send you money to build that when you knew you had the insurance funds for it? Friends, that is stealing. That is robbery. That is lying in the name of Christ. Well, they said, we thought we'd get the funds easier, and besides, we need it for other things as well. This is stealing. I hope you're beginning to get to the point. In other words, there are many more ways to steal than just take something. But let's start there. Outright theft. I am shocked at how much outright theft goes on this campus. You don't call it that. Some change is lying around in your room. Oh, who cares whose it is? I need to go get a Coke. Grab it and stick it in your pocket. That is theft. Let me tell you something. He says, just change. the story of a man who was asked by someone. He said, "Now you're a Christian." He said, "But let me ask you, would you do this?" And he named a very serious crime. "If I were to pay you $10 million. The man stopped. And he said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yeah, if I paid you $10 million, would you do that?" And he stopped and thought. He said, "Well, you know, I guess for $10 million, I probably would." He said, "No, wait just a minute, though. I've got another question. Would you do it for $2? The man was insulted. He said, "What kind of a guy do you think I am?" The man said, "We have already discerned what kind of a person. All I'm doing is determining your price. You take that change, and that tells you you are a thief at heart, but it tells you you're the cheapest kind of thief possible. Puts you on the right level. That's theft. You go into our library, and there are blank spaces on our shelves where you have taken books. You need them for a class, and you didn't want anybody else to have the opportunity. You have not only stolen from the library, you have stolen from the minds and the lives of each of your friends. I think that's about as low as you get. To take something that should properly be shared with a friend. It speaks of the absolute, utter selfishness of the heart that doesn't recognize all things belong to God. This is theft. We do so by taking materials from the job. It is impossible for some organizations to keep enough stationery on hand. Their employees take it home. "Oh, it's just a sheet of stationery. It's just an envelope, just a stamp, just a paperclip." Hundreds of millions of dollars are stolen from Christian organizations by their own people, by taking things out. Workmen taking materials from the jobs. This is what I'm talking about you shall not steal. Anything that you take up from the smallest point. I'll have to tell you, when I was a young child, very young, I got into a group of friends who thought stealing was a big lark. And they began to teach me all about it. "Oh, this is fun." The Lord convicted me of that as a young child. I'm thankful the Lord gave me a very tender conscience. I'm not sure whether it's a tender conscience or a king-size amount of fear. You know, it's hard to discern one from the other. Fear works sometimes, perhaps where conscience doesn't. Or maybe they work together on this. But I suddenly became aware of how powerful theft was and how much it was a sin against God. And I vowed that I would never take anything that wasn't mine. Do you know I cannot even reach for a piece of paper or pencil that belongs to someone else without that same twinge? Because I am recognizing the fact that that is taking from someone else, that is stealing, big or small or medium size, whether I take it from a pagan organization, a Christian organization, an enemy or a friend, I am robbing from God when I take something from someone else that doesn't belong to me. I am taking something from someone else when I deprive him of the use of that which God has entrusted to him as well as to me. This is a matter of theft. By deceit. Oh, there is so much in deceit. By claiming claims for something. By our laziness. And here I'm getting on bad territory. I am right now talking to the place where we steal the most. Right now, I understand your student's predicament. You're working, most of you, at rather low-paying jobs. There's the attitude that, well, it's only so much an hour, therefore it doesn't make any difference how hard I work. When you are paid X number of dollars for an hour's work, and you do not put in a full hour's work, you are a thief. This school could do twice as much if every worker put in his full day's work for a full day's pay. I'm not pointing fingers at individuals. I'm saying we do it casually. In fact, it's getting so bad in some offices, they take a 10-minute work break every hour. No one is doing anything. The coffee breaks, they take the full time. And now we have to go back and almost put in a work break. So everybody knows, oh, we get to work now. A thief, if you are sitting on the job doing something of your own work when you ought to be doing something for someone else. We can do so under very pious pretense. I've known people in the desire to witness to Christ, go up to a salesman in a store and try to present them the gospel tract and preach to them. Now, while that man is on his job, he is supposed to be working. And when you take him off his job to listen even to a gospel message, you are stealing from that company. You're a thief. in the name of Christ, you're a thief, you see? What we need to realize is honesty in every single particular detail of our lives. Businesses rob by not paying sufficient wages. Laborers rob by not working hard. At this point, I have to be very careful because I am aware that there are two sides of every issue. Laborers rob by not doing their full day's work. I have very great problems with the make-work rules of labor unions. I have very great problems with only allow a man to do so much work an hour. But may I tell you, there is a second side to that. The reason is that if they didn't have those rules, the employers would try to make them do 150% of a normal day's work in that period of time. So they're both sides. The fact is, both of them are dishonest. Neither trusts the other. Therefore, neither does the best he can for the other. And this is theft on both sides. Business robs when it doesn't pay proper salaries. Business robs when it does not pay promptly. And here I'm going to come to something else that we're really getting into trouble on. How do we do this? By not paying back. By borrowing and not returning. When you borrow something and do not pay it back, you are stealing. You borrow something from a friend. And on college campuses, I'm saying this to help you develop a tender conscience. It is the easiest thing to borrow money for a friend. Hey, I need some money for a lunch. I need some money for a date. I'm out of gas. I need a car repair. And we borrow back and forth. And if you do not pay that money back, you are in effect a thief by taking something that isn't yours under false pretenses. You pretended it was borrowing when in reality it's stealing. We steal by taking someone else's equipment. You borrow someone else's equipment, a book, anything that's his, without his permission, you are a thief. We call it, oh, I borrowed it 3 years ago. I haven't paid it back yet. Let me get to another one quickly. Churches are some of the worst sources of theft. Did you realize that most churches that are of any size are actually in full-scale crime? They have nice choirs, 100-member choir. And what do? They buy one copy of a song that's copyrighted and photocopy it for one for each member of the choir. They are guilty of grand larceny. That's not petty theft. Christian publishers could put out much more music if people would give them the proper due for their music. Interesting thing, I know of a situation where in a college ethics class, the professor photocopied a chapter on stealing and didn't pay the copyright fee. This is theft. You have to be careful to make certain that you have things in right order. Let me come to a conclusion on this. There are all sorts of things. Oh, I have about 30 things, the way Christians steal. In easy ways, every way. But I want to get to the point. What is a big problem? Let me state something. The Lord said, when asked about the law, the greatest point of law is this, that you shall love the Lord your God. And the second, he said, is like it. Notice, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the matter of theft violates the law of love. You are not loving. You are not showing the grace of Christ in your heart when you manifest these attitudes of taking something from someone else, stealing it from him. Listen, this campus, since we, and I trust we all are, all genuine believers, all those that say we love God, this campus ought to be a place where you could put anything down and leave it and it will never move except to be turned into lost and found. You should not have to worry about leaving your room unlocked. You should not have to worry about leaving any possession out. If we follow the law of love, that is the nature of this. It shows a genuine love. Now notice, if you do not love me, to that extent you do not love God. When you take something from someone else, you have violated that trust and that love that God gave in entrusting possessions to us. You have violated the law of love. But even more, and this is where I want you to listen very carefully, you have actually violated the law of life. For the fact is, life consists of a very limited number of moments and number of hours. And every possession I have represents so many hours of my life that I have had to work in order to gain that possession lawfully and rightfully. Therefore, when you steal, you have actually stolen that many hours of my life. This is nothing but slow murder. You're a murderer. You're taking my life. And that's why I think it's so vital for us to see that this matter goes to the heart of the things. Perhaps you think I'm overstressing it. Perhaps you say, oh, that's nothing. After all, human rights are more important than property rights. There is no such thing as human rights without property rights. You lose the right to property, you lose the right to everything. You want to see that brought into play? In Ezekiel, this is, if you have a chance, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Very interesting chapter. You know it from another reason. There's one verse in there that's read. Almost nothing else in the passage is ever read. That's the way it is with most of our proof texts. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord is trying to clarify a problem to them. They are saying, well, we're being judged for our father's sins. That's not fair. The Lord said, whoa, whoa, whoa. I want to stop that attitude right now. Starting in verse 4. He states, now wait, behold, all souls are mine, the son of the father as well as the soul of the man is mine, the soul who sins will die. Now, in emphasizing that every man is responsible for his own sins, the prophet uses several of sins as examples of what unrighteousness really is. There are three examples that are used three times in this chapter. I'm going to categorize them. I will not be able to read all of them. First, there's the sin of idolatry. You're worshiping God more than you are worshiping me. Second, there's the sin of sexual immorality. Having the neighbor's wife, wrong sexual desires and urges. But the third, and this is fascinating, the third takes up twice as much space as either of the others. You would have thought he would have stressed idolatry. You would have thought he would have stressed immorality. But notice in verse 5, he says, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. Here we're going to illustrate what they are. First, he doesn't eat at the shrines or lift his eyes to the idols. Have a verse dealing with God. Or have illicit relations with his neighbor's wife. That's half of verse 6. But notice in verses 7 and 8. If a man does not oppress anyone, that is, he restores to the debtor his pledge. He does not commit robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase. If he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice. Every bit of that deals with the matter of taking things improperly from someone else. Theft. Three illustrations. Immorality, idolatry, but the most important is theft. That's repeated two more times in the same chapter. God says, I hate theft. 1 Corinthians 6, and with this we close. 1 Corinthians 6. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a three-chapter unit on the matters of immorality. Chapter 5, a very strong emphasis on sexual purity by denial of anyone who would have incest. And he tells them that is not right, it's wicked, do away with that type of thing, get rid of wickedness. And chapter 6, the issue at first part, well, let's go to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter, he deals with all types of immorality once again. But right at the middle of that portion, in the first part of chapter 6, he deals with the matter of going to law against a brother, trying to take something that your brother's by legal means when you can't do it any other way, trying to get the court to do it legally, whether it's moral or not. See, in other words, wrong lawsuits are a very powerful way of stealing. So he puts that. But right in the middle of all of this, he lists some terrible sins. Look in verses 9 through 11. Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, thieves and swindlers. Right in the midst of the rest. You may look at yourself as very moral and say, oh, I am very moral. I don't do things like that. And yet, if you are guilty of violating the rights of property of someone else, God says, hey, you're in the same category. The habitual thief is not a child of God. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord says. Now, what is the solution to all of this? The solution is to have a right attitude towards possessions. 2 Corinthians 4:18 is one of the mottos of my life. I don't have very many. I keep just a few. This is one that's so vital to me. The whole verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. We have to have a right attitude of possessions. The right attitude is that they're here for a time and they'll be gone. No matter what it is you desire so keenly that someone else has, it won't last that long. Therefore, put your heart and your mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the Lord says, all these things shall be added unto you. Heavenly Father,